Well, who will stand with Philip Yancey now? You may know that there was a massive to-do this week in the news because evangelical author and speaker Philip Yancey, the man who wrote What's So Amazing About Grace and The Jesus That I Never Knew, he is in his mid-70s, and this week he confessed to having an 8-year-long affair with a married woman. He is seeking forgiveness, he's being open, and he has appropriately stepped down from his ministerial and public roles. His wife of 55 years is understandably devastated, but really wants to forgive him for this series, A Litany of Transgressions. And, you know, there's a lot of heartbreak here, a lot of heartbreak. But it is increased by the online commentary from the onlooking judges and juries who somehow believed that the world would be bereft if their following commentary was left unstated. Here are a few zingers. This affair proves that Yancey has always been an apostate. Yet another fake minister with a fake ministry. Time to throw away all of my Yancey books. I have no place for hypocrites on my shelves. The only reason he's repenting now is because he has Parkinson's and he needs his wife to take care of him. So who is going to stand with Philip Yancey now? Well, someone will. More personally and poignantly, who's going to stand with you in the day of your great humiliation? Or me with mine? Who's going to stand with us when we find ourselves overwrought and undone by our own damage? What then? What then? Well, there is one who will. And this is what Baptism of the Lord Sunday is all about, because someone stands in the mud next to all the other decadently sinful people. And that one who stands in the mud happens to be the ground of being, the center of all things in human form. Now, a little bit of context for our Matthean passage today. John the Baptist has a very scandalous ministry because he stands outside the city and the temple and the priests and all the system, the religious system, and he calls people to extract themselves out of their contexts and to hear him in the wilderness as he screams about the need for repentance and offers them this public ritual of washing. And so all of these people who are known to be sinners, I mean, that's the language that was quite technical back then, sinners outside the stream of life, are coming to this new stream so that they can be reoriented into life. And so you have lots of people there. This is the rabble, you know. These are scam artists and people that are into witchcraft and blood rituals and people who are quite violent in their family life and people that have broken into homes and stolen things and people who have destroyed their marital vows and people that are chronic falsifiers. But all of them have the courage to out themselves in public and to request a new renaissance through this aquatic washing. And this is the context in which we see three of the most unlikely guests. And that's really what I want to talk about today, the three unlikely guests in the baptismal water of the muddy Jordan River. And the first unlikely guest is, of course, Jesus himself, because it says, and please follow along in verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. In other words, Jesus was having a time away from home in this context of Galilee, and that's where, by the way, he discovered many of his first disciples, and what does he do? He goes to the Jordan River with the rest of the rabble to be baptized, and why would Jesus do this? Why would he walk into that muddy river? Well, you may know that this is a shocking enterprise because John the Baptist preached a baptism for repentance, that is, for the moral derelicts, to come and admit something rather grotesque about themselves. And Jesus lines up along with the rest of them, and those people who were experiencing John's ministry knew themselves to be riddled with all sorts of complicated layers of guilt. And yet Jesus, who doesn't share in that soulish condition, finds himself in line with them all. And this is really incredible because it cures some of our romance regarding the Christmas season. In Christmas, we often think of God being one of us, and isn't that a romantic, lovely idea that God appears to us as this little babbling baby, and that's and he was probably very cute, right? And that's quaint, and there are mangers and angels, and we have a lot of warmth regarding that holiday. But sometimes we forget that the reason that the Christmas baby exists is to align himself with a human lot that would war against him at every turn, to hyper-identify with devastated and devastating human beings. And so Jesus exudes even more of that one-of-us nature here at the River Jordan, where he stands with the rabble of the earth. So here we have a muddy Messiah who publicly and visually associates himself with derelicts. Now, by the way, this is the only baptism that John the Baptist ever tried to prevent. He liked all the other ones, was all for it. He loved to scream people into conversion. But this one, he objects and says no, because it says in verse 10, John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" What is that saying or indicating? It means that John the Baptist sees Jesus as ineligible, and in fact superior to himself. You're ineligible because you are the blemishless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You don't add to the sins of the world, so why are you in the line? Yeah? And you're superior to me, meaning that I predicted a Messiah who was going to baptize the world in the Spirit and in fire, and if it's anybody who should do the baptizing, it's you, the sinless one who's come to do what I can't do. And so John the Baptist believes implicitly that Jesus is sort of humiliating himself by requesting a baptism of repentance when he had no clear need to repent of anything. And then Jesus gives John this misty explanation. Did you catch that? His reasoning for being baptized. This is only in Matthew's gospel. I think it's interesting and weird. Verse 15, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Well, that's an answer, and it's not an answer. I mean, it's a little misty, yeah? But what does that mean? Well, fulfill all righteousness, or flesh out all righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? Righteousness is a Bible way of referring to God's moral, fixed, central, unshakable ethical character, that he is upright as the judge of the earth. And in order to rightly stand within the premises of that which is divine and sacred and holy, you have to mirror righteousness. You have to be a person of great solidity with righteousness. And John believed that the way God was going to make the world righteous was he was going to burn the sinners out of it, right? That he's coming with his winnowing fork and fire, and he's going to be the great arsonist of history and torch the sin out of the world. However, Jesus had a different perspective about how sin was going to be tenderly dealt with and righteousness fully established. He believed that righteousness was going to take form and be fleshed out fully when he would identify with the devastated masses of the earth, with the sinner, with the reprobate, with the person who is suffering because of their own ineptitudes, that he would stand with them and love them, and in fact one day suffer greatly for them. That's the way that righteousness was ultimately going to be established. So there was a great Old Testament scholar who said, God has two ways of dealing with enemies, but he certainly will deal with them. One is through judgment, and the other is through making enemies into friends. And this was Jesus's driving motivation, and he believed that his alignment with the sinner in the baptismal waters was going to be a mark of great identification that would cause righteousness. And by the way, this was his mission the whole time. Hyper-identification with those in need. Because the sick, says Jesus, they don't need a physician. The sick need a physician, not the healthy. I came to call not the righteous, but, you know it, but sinners. That he was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners and criticized for such as such. That he was known to have sinners over for dinner. And everybody seemed to be terribly uncomfortable with this. And of course, this mission of hyper-identification accumulates at the cross where St. Paul, under the great wisdom of the Spirit, said, he who knew no sin became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. That's how righteousness is established. Not by God torching it out of you, but by loving it out of you through hyper-identification. And this is why Jesus is baptized. And by the way, this baptism is a preview of the cross. Because you may know that baptism is a New Testament sign of dying, right? That you're buried under the water. And here Jesus is demonstrating his future death by being buried under the water and rising again to align fully with the person in need. And so the first unlikely guest in the baptismal waters, and John pointed out his unlikeliness, was Jesus himself. But there's a second guest, closely aligned with the first, the Holy Spirit. This is verse 16. Then Jesus consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now the Holy Spirit, as you may know, is the great life giver of the Bible. He creates vitality. Jesus was, in fact, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary via the operation of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who creates and engenders this new life and has that reputation throughout the Scriptures. And now the Holy Spirit comes in a fluttering form to descend upon the Son of God in his baptismal moment. Flutters with Christ, down to Christ to empower him for the future cause to come. What's interesting is that the New Testament author of the book of Acts and the preacher Peter that's often quoted in today's service sees this as his anointing. You may know that the word Christ means anointed one, yes? And in fact, in the Old Testament, that anointing was quite literal with oil. But in this scene, we see that Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Acts 10 puts it this way. You know how God anointed, or christened, Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. This episode in the dirty Jordan River is Christ's christening. This is where Jesus becomes Jesus the Christ. Because he is here anointed publicly with the descending Holy Spirit. This is the anointing moment. And I think that's really remarkable because Jesus is anointed as monarch of the world and empowered for service, not in a palace and not in a citadel and not in an impressive place surrounded by impressive people, but in muddy water crowded around by untouchables, where now the highest identifies with the lowest, and heaven's Spirit joins Jesus in the river as a visual affirmation of heaven. In other words, the Holy Spirit says the boldest yes to this moment. If you want to know where heaven is with the untouchables. Heaven is ducking under the water. This is heaven's operation here as Christ hyper-identifies with those in desperate need. And so the Holy Spirit is the second unlikely guest. And the third, of course, is the Heavenly Father, who it says in verse 17, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now it's interesting that the great audible voice of the Father enters in to this story and circumstance, because most of the time when the Heavenly Father speaks within the biblical record, it's through a mediating agency of one kind or another. In other words, the Lord speaks through an angel or through a prophet or through a circumstance or through a dream or through a vision or through prior biblical texts. It's very rare that the voice of the Lord is audible. And in fact, the audible voice of the Father only happens three times in the ministry of Jesus. Only three. And this is one of them. And so it's rare, which means it's poignant, which means it's really important. And what the voice says in this moment is so lovely. That is, the voice chooses this moment to say something very clear to the whole world. He's announcing something publicly about the nature of this Christ figure. He says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Language of bonding, belovedness, pleasure. Right? That there's a sense of hyper-connection and relationality between Father and Son being demonstrated for the whole world. And why I think that's incredibly important is because it means that Jesus himself was identified as beloved of the Father before any of his grand achievements. Before he did one miracle, before he said any wise thing, before he had any credentials, before he had a public reputation, before he impressed you, he was already beloved. And what this means for our baptismal moment is that the Lord is well pleased in the Son who ducks under the dirty water. The Father sees this moment and announces to the world his pleasure in the Son. Because this was the Father's great plan for the Son, that he would hyper-identify with those in need who are standing in line for the baptism of John. This is the Father's plan for the Son. The Son is acquiescing to the plan, and he is announcing his belovedness. So, friends, these are the three unlikely guests at the baptismal waters of John. We have Son and Spirit and Father. So it's a Trinitarian gathering, if you will. The baptism of Christ is a Trinitarian gathering where the Son is baptized, the Holy Spirit manifests, and the Father bellows his approval. And this means that all of God, the totality of God, the fullness of God, aligns in singular purpose to stand in solidarity with the devastated. By the way, this Trinitarian baptismal event informs Jesus' vision for the church and the task of the church. Remember, at the end of Matthew's gospel, what does Jesus say about baptism? He says to baptize them in the name of, you know, the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This moment of personal experience then became paradigmatic for the future ministry of the church. And what does this mean? Well, baptism, as you know, happens at the beginning of the Christian journey, or it ought to. And so, therefore, we are immersed in the fullness of God's name at baptism before we accomplish anything. The love is established first, before anything else happens. You're established as beloved in the family of God via baptism, simply out of grace, and not out of you proving anything, or fixing anything, or modifying, or evolving, or anything. It's already happened. That's your beginning and solid place before the eyes of eternity. And so that's really what I wanted to say today, and I do want to give you one takeaway that is both sociological as well as theological, and here's the takeaway. All of us stand at the same muddy river. All of us stand at the same muddy river with our hyper-identifying Christ. And I think that ought to inspire a little mercy in us. A little mercy for our compatriots. Because when you look at me up here, you look at a composite of complexity, but within it is sinner. You're seeing a sinner. That is what I am. When you see the vestry, laudable people, you're seeing sinners. When you see the staff, even bedecked in glorious regalia, we're all sinners. When you look to your right and your left, you see a sinner. Later today, when you look in the mirror, you will see a sinner. And I think, while that's obvious, it may be not so obvious, because while we are washed and perfectly forgiven, we are imperfectly healed. And we are still trudging along, So perhaps it is time to have some pity for heaven's sake. Pity. Friends, there are times when, due to sin, some people have to lose their titles or their positions. Yet we can still be Christ-like to those persons. There are times when other persons who stand in the mud with us do things that bug the heck out of us, that just make us irritated and annoyed, and we begin to pile on and gather a little community of choristers who will similarly pile on, justifying it all the time as negativity and harshness drips from our lips. I was part of a dad group once that was intended for prayer, but you know how those things go. And we found this one dad who would sort of intermittently come and then dropped out of the group. And all we would do was pile on to this person. And yes, the person had some irritating qualities. But we were just sort of slowly piling on. And that piling on happened more and more until one of the dads, not me, more courageous than me, called us all on it and said, "You know what I've discovered? We're worse than him." Jesus wouldn't have said anything that we're saying. And I don't want to do it anymore. And it was like a whip to my mouth, you know, but a needful one. Well, that stopped us from that kind of rancid behavior that we, of course, would justify, because remember, all hypercritical people are the best lawyers ever to justify their own harshness. But God will not justify it, not for a single second. Better to call it what it is, sin. Sin, it's rebellion against heaven. And so, friends, what I would say to you is this: beware of your severity, as well as your endless justifications for it, because you yourself cannot bear such severity. You need pity, just like everyone else in the Jordanian mud. So who will stand with Philip Yancey? Who will stand with his hurting wife? Who can mend them both? And who will stand with you when you need it? I have a friend who wrote the following about this issue. What do we feel about Yancey? Disappointment? Yes. Sadness? Absolutely. Gut punched? Sure. But shock? That's odd. And shock regarding human nature is always the tell. Shock almost always signals that Christian subculture is operating with a high anthropology rather than a low one. We say we believe in human brokenness, but we rarely believe it applies to the people we admire most. We expect sin in theory, just not in our heroes. Somewhere along the way, we've come to believe there is a fundamental difference between certain people and the rest of us, that some are less broken, less fragile, less capable of failure. But while there are functional differences between roles, statuses, and responsibilities, there is no fundamental difference at the level of the human condition. The idea that some people don't struggle with the same fears, temptations, and contradictions as everyone else is a myth. All of us are three bad days away from becoming a tabloid headline, and most of us are already on day two. All have fallen short across every culture, vocation, ideology, and persuasion. So if our theology leaves us shocked by human failure, it may be worth asking whether we've quietly believed in ourselves more than we realized. To use the title of Yancey's best-selling book, What's So Amazing About Grace? Well, here it is. Grace is amazing because it covers both the sin of adultery and the sin of the one who hates the adulterer. It doesn't excuse devastation. It doesn't bypass the wound. Grace simply shows up where it is needed most, over the wreckage, over the betrayal, over us all. The quality of mercy is not strained. So behold your baptized Christ, for every one of us has gone astray, each one to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon the baptized Jesus the iniquity of us all, even Philip Yancey, and even you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.